This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube. You know, there are all sorts of reasons why people celebrate Christmas. There's all sorts of reasons why even a secular society gets excited about Christmas. And newsflash, not all of them deal with Jesus Christ. There's all sorts of reasons why there's tinsel and trees and celebratory things going on, gifts and the like. All sorts of reasons why people do these things. There's even all sorts of reasons why people come to church in greater measure during the Christmas season. There's a lot of motivations that affect and inform why we do what we do, whether it's Christmas time or any time during the year. But none of those motivations matter. None of the motivations matter in the least. Even the holy and just and right motivations don't matter if Jesus Christ was not who he said he was. If he was not God in the flesh, if the child that we come to worship at Christmas was nothing more than a man, if the child that we're talking about, if this Jesus of Nazareth was nothing more than a man, maybe a great man, maybe a great rabbi and prophet and leader and all these things, if he was nothing more than that, if that was the apex, being a great leader and teacher and rabbi and the like, if that is as high as he reached, if that was the totality of who he was and what he did, then he is nothing more than bones right now. He can't help you and I, and he can't save you and I, if that's all he was and if that's all he did. At Christmas time, we remember not just that a baby was born. There's babies born all the time. We remember that this one, that God came down from the throne to take on our form. That the God of heaven and earth, God who made the cosmos and the universe and everything in it, that this God took on the most frail form known to man, that of an infant child. This is unique. Among all religious narratives, this is unique among all expectations that God would come in human form, let alone the form of a small child. If this is true, which I submit to you that it is, which Scripture submits to you that it is, then it's a game changer for everything that is believed in the world around us. And if it's true, if all is true, the personal work of Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, if all is true, then you and I need a reckoning with it that perhaps some of us might not have had before. This month, this Christmas, you and I need to peer into the manger in our mind's eye. Come to terms with the child that lay there. Come to terms with who he is and what he came to do. This morning, we're going to attempt to do so through the eyes of this man, Simeon. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus through the eyes of this man, this one who expected and anticipated him. We're going to attempt to see what Simeon saw as a means of building our own faith and our own apprehension, our own consideration of the Christ child. All right, if you would, let's look at verse 25 of the text and just work our way through the balance. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. All right. Given that Simeon is the key figure in this morning's text, let's start by asking the question, who was Simeon? Who was this guy that we're seeing here? What do we know about him? Well, there's a lot of conjecture about Simeon. If you look at commentaries and like, there's all manner of conjecture about who he was, what he did, how old he was, where he came from, and the like. However, what we know about him, scripturally speaking, is limited to roughly verse 25. What we know of Simeon, scripturally speaking, from an inerrant source, is limited to what we see in verse 25. And what it tells us is not so much exactly where he came from or exactly how old he was or the like. It tells us something about his character. It says that this Simeon was known for being just and devout. He was just. He was a righteous man. He did what was right. He expected righteousness of others. He was a just man. He was also a devout man, meaning that he wasn't just once a week. He was devout. He was consistent in his approach to God. He was consistent in his approach to worship. And his daily focus, not just once a week focus, his daily focus had been on the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the one, and he had apparently lived his life accordingly. Now, this man was not a priest. He was not a rabbi, at least near as we can tell. He was one of the what you might call the laity. This was just a common believer, but he was a believer of incredible faith and expectation in what it was he was believing. With that said, in verse 25, what do you think it means when it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel? What do you think this means? This is a unique term. Even in Scripture, this is a unique term. What or who is being referred to as the consolation of Israel? Well, on one level, we know it's a reference to Jesus. We know he's talking about Jesus, and yet, How does that term apply to Jesus, the consolation of Israel? Well, let's consider that for a brief moment. Simeon had lived a long life. Simeon had seen all manner of good times and bad. Simeon had seen years of famine, years of feast. Simeon had seen hardships. In fact, at this present time, there's all manner of hardships going on in the world around him. Rome's foot, so to speak, was down upon Jerusalem, was down upon the Israelites. Simeon lived in a time of persecution, a time of oppression. There was a foreign people that was looking to squeeze the life and even the faith and tradition out of Israel. So he was a man who was living under the boot of this oppression. Now, although the Romans were bad, and although their boot was heavy, oppression was nothing new to the Jews. For centuries, they had been persecuted by the nations that surrounded them. They'd even been made captive. They'd even been taken exile for long periods of time into foreign nations. Israel, whether it's in Simeon's time or Israel going back centuries, had had a tough and a difficult road. It had been very challenging for Israel. Now, given that that is true, given that sort of oppression and persecution that dated back nearly forever in the mind's eye of people in Christ's day, what hope was there? If you were a persecuted people who were used to being persecuted in the past and you were continuing to be persecuted in the present and there was no immediate hope on the horizon, the boot of Rome was not only heavy, but it was strong. There was no sense Rome was going to go away tomorrow. So what was the hope? If you lived in that sort of circumstance, COVID's got nothing on this. If you lived in that sort of circumstance, where was your hope? Well, for the people, for the devout, for the Bible-believing people of the first century, for those who were immersed in the Old Testament text, for those who looked to God and were prayerful and studied the Word and the like, their hope was found in this word, Messiah. The hope was found in this idea that God had not forgotten His people, that in time, just as He had raised up a Moses, so He would raise up a greater Moses. And this greater Moses would come and deliver God's people and all the people of Christ's age, all the people of Simeon's age, at least all those who were men and women of the Word, looked forward to this coming with anticipation because they knew that was their only hope. They knew that unless God sent a deliverer, they would not be restored, that they would indeed be crushed. So that's what they were looking for. They were looking forward to consolation, the consolation of Israel. The one who would come and, so to speak, wipe away the tears of His people and reconcile and restore them and bring back the days of milk and honey. Now, many of these same people misunderstood what that would look like, which is why they would later deny and even crucify Christ. They didn't necessarily know what the Messiah would look like, and they would mess that up in large measure. And yet they were looking for a Messiah, for a consolation, for one who would come to right all the wrongs of their age and of every age. Now, over the centuries, some had lost sight of that. Some had lost sight or forgotten about the Messiah or redefined the Messiah to be something other than He was, but not Simeon. Not Simeon. Simeon was just and devout. Devout suggests that he studied the Word. Devout suggests that he knew what he was looking for. Others might have anticipated a great militant soldier who would ride in ahead of chariots and kick out Rome and the like. This one was looking for a child. This one looked back. Psalm 2, Psalm 22. This one looked to Micah. This one looked to Isaiah. He was looking for the right signs, and so he was in the right place when, guess what, when Jesus showed up. Let's look at verses 26 to 28 now, as Christ is introduced to Simeon. Verse 26, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him. He took him up in his arms and he blessed God." Now, for reasons that we can only guess at, the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he wouldn't die before this day happened. The Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until the Messiah had shown up. Not only that he would shown up, but that he would see him with his own eyes. And so if you were Simeon, you might have woken up every day and wondered, is this the day? You might have woken up every day, put your feet on the floor and said, is this the day? Is this the day that he arrives? Is this the day that I finally see him? Is this the day that God's promises are validated in my presence? Is this the day? I'll bet you he was an optimistic individual, as he woke up each day with this expectation. Now, that may have been his very thought the day he showed up in the temple. He woke up and wondered, is this the day And he went to the temple, which was the single most likely place for Jesus to arrive, to show up. And on this particular day, as we see in verses 26 to 28, on this particular day, a young couple, a scared couple, the last couple you would expect, a poor couple. A poor couple we know is Mary and Joseph walk in. And they're holding something small. They're holding something tender in their arms. Now, why was the couple there? What were they doing in the temple? Well, after Christ had been born, the parents followed the Jewish customs for circumcision and purification. You find those earlier in chapter 2. Jesus came to identify with sinners. Those things like purification that he didn't necessarily need, just like he didn't necessarily need baptism, like he came and he underwent. He fulfilled these things. These customs were honored. So then Mary and Joseph brought Jesus into the temple to be presented to the Lord, and there was a sacrifice that was to be offered. Oftentimes it was a lamb. Leviticus suggested that a lamb would be sacrificed, and yet if you didn't have the means to provide a lamb, you might provide two birds. So that's the sort of sacrifice that was to be offered. That's the circumstances here. Now, as they enter to do as is expected of them, as they enter, they encounter, Mary and Joseph encounter this look, this gaze from this individual, this Simeon. And because the Holy Spirit was in Simeon, he recognized what it was he was seeing, who it was he was seeing. You can just imagine the heart of Simeon is leaping for joy as he recognizes this is the day and this is the child. And so he approaches. He'd been praying for years and years and years for this consolation of Israel, for this child, for this Messiah. And in this moment, all his prayers are answered. It's wonderful to think that our prayers to God, while there is at times expansive delay, at least on our terms, between the moment we utter it and the moment it seems to be fulfilled, yet God answers prayers, and he answered the prayer of Simeon, and he gave them opportunity to see this child. And so with great joy he approaches, asks if he can hold the child, and in verse 28 he holds him up in his arms. This devout, faithful man was holding the King of Kings in his arms. What a tender picture this is of Simeon, this old man holding this joyful bundle. And what amazing picture it is that the God of the heavens and the earth would come down in order to be held and cradled by his own creation. There's a lot we can extract from this. Now, at this point, Simeon offers a song. He breaks forth in what's considered a psalm. He breaks forth in music and he says this. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." This is verses 29 to 32. "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Now I want you to notice three specific things. He says a lot there. We could dwell just on this text and have riches to consider. But there's three things that he says in this song. The first thing he says in verse 29, he says, "Oh God, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." Lord, you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Simeon was grateful for the gift he'd been given. He was grateful for the gift he'd been given. He'd been permitted to see Jesus before passing on, and he's thankful that God would show him such favor. He's grateful for this. Now, verse 29 not only reflects that gratefulness, it not only reflects his thanksgiving. "God, look what wonderful thing you've enabled and allowed me to do. Thank you." It's not only that. It not only reveals Simeon's heart and approach to God, it also reveals his attitude towards death. His attitude towards death. See, here's the thing. If Simeon had been afraid to die, as many of us are, if Simeon had been afraid to die, then this day would have been kind of bittersweet, wouldn't it? I mean, God had told you, on the one hand, that you wouldn't die until such time as you saw this child, you held this child, that your life would have been able to be continued for as long as it took for this one to arrive. Well, now the one was here. Wouldn't this moment, if you were afraid of passing, afraid of death, be bittersweet? On the one hand, you got to see the child. On the other hand, you no longer have that guarantee that you're given another day. Wouldn't it have been bittersweet? Well, although the time of his passing was now drawing near, we don't see any sense of fear. We don't see any sense of regret. We don't see any sense of remorse. If it was bittersweet, he didn't demonstrate that was his feeling. There's no anxiety at all, even though his departure from this mortal coil was now imminent. Why is that? Why was Simeon not afraid? Well, it's probably because this old man tradition says he was 113. However old he was, this old man whose every wrinkle, whose every ache, whose every joint, whose every pain testified to his fallen condition, he now held in his arms the very means for salvation and eternal life. This old man was aware of his oldness. This fallen man was aware of his fallenness. And despite all of his joints and his wrinkles and all the other issues he had going on, despite his body falling apart, so to speak, despite now knowing that death was on the horizon, probably drawing rapidly near, despite knowing that, at the same time, in his arms, he held the means to eternal life. Despite an understanding, like you and I must come to terms that we're mortal, there's a one-to-one ratio between people and death across the history of mankind. Despite knowing that this to be true, despite sensing it and feeling it as we grow old and the like, we, like Simeon, can rejoice to know this, that there is a means for something beyond it. And Simeon held that means in his arms on this day. Let's look at the second part of his song. Let's prove out that point. The second part of the song, he said this. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people." He mentions a thanksgiving to what God has done, and he can now depart in peace. And the reason he has peace, peace most importantly with God, is because of what verse 30 says, "Because my eyes have seen your salvation. I have apprehended with my hands and with my eyes that which my heart believed for a long time prior." He says this, "My eyes having seen your salvation, which you have prepared, this gives me hope." Now, in one sense, when Simeon looked at a child, he saw a child. In one sense, he held a baby in his arms and he saw a baby. But in the bigger scheme of things, what Simeon saw through spiritual eyes was a Savior. If you don't see that at Christmas time, you're missing all of it. All the world can get excited over the birth of a baby. All the world can be touched by this picture of a baby in a manger and the like, and all the, you know, the sheep and the oxen gather around. The whole world can be touched and impacted by that picture of tenderness and compassion and gift giving and the like. The world loves that. But Simeon, when he looked in the manger in his mind's eye, when he looked in his hands, what he saw was a Savior from sin and death. The world outside doesn't necessarily see that. And so they don't rejoice at Christmas time the way you and I do. The world outside our doors does not necessarily see the child for who he is. If you do not see him through the eyes of Simeon as a Savior, then you are seeing him incorrectly, or only in part. But Simeon, he saw a Savior. He saw a Savior. We too must look upon that child in our mind's eye in a similar sense. We must too must look at this child and see him for who he is, and not make the mistake that so many do at Christmas time and reduce the incarnation to just the story of an innocent child's birth. All right, verse 32, Simeon then makes his third assertion in the context of his prayer. When he says that this child was to become a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Where was he standing when he said this? Anyone? In the temple. In the Jewish temple. He was standing in the Jewish temple while Gentiles, so to speak, Gentiles that we call Romans of that age, while their boot was down upon them, Simeon was standing in the Jewish temple and saying something that if anyone heard it would have been scandalized to hear, and that is this, that this child was to be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Gentiles like Caesar, like the others who had oppressed God's people. He'd be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. In verse 32, it appears that Simeon grasped something that was not widely grasped in his age. Even of those others who had studied the book, this was one of the most difficult truths. And any time Christ himself or any of his disciples had any reference to this concept, that the Gentiles, that the kingdom would be extended to the Gentiles, this was one of the most singularly controversial things that could be said. But Simeon knew that this was not just an idea cooked out of nowhere, but that this was what Scripture had talked about. He says, with this child, we now have a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, a revelation of who God is, through the personal work of this one, of this child. You know, the kingdom of God had started out small. It started out like a mustard seed. On two separate occasions, the kingdom of God had been limited down to two families. First Adam, and then that of Noah. Later, it would grow through Abraham. They would grow through Abraham and his descendants into what was understood as the nation of Israel. But God's ultimate intent was that one day people from every tribe and tongue, even in Gulfport, Mississippi, would call him Lord. To his credit, Simeon had searched the scriptures and knew that this was on the horizon. Simeon knew that that was part of God's plan because Simeon had studied God's word. And that's why he could say without a doubt that this child would be the means by which light would be brought to the Gentiles. With that said, did that mean that was the end of the line for Israel? No. No, absolutely not. In fact, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Israel had a great deal to rejoice in. Upon Christ's birth, in the small town of Bethlehem, the prophecies of all the prophets had just been validated. This was the apex of Israel's history looking forward. The words of countless prophets. Later on, look at the call to worship from Micah and you'll see just one example. The words of countless prophets were being validated at this time. Israel's future was brighter than they could possibly understand if they understood it right. The glory of Israel, the glory of the line of Abraham, the glory of Isaac and Jacob, the reign of which David's reign pointed towards, had now arrived in a neon light. This was the apex of Israel's past, present, and future, if they understood it correctly. Let's look at verse 33. Verse 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. So Joseph and his mother, Simeon's got the child. You've handed him over to Simeon. And it's one thing that this wonderful, you know, wise old man's holding your child. But then he started to speak and say things. And we see in verse 23 that Joseph and his mother marveled at the things that were spoken of him. Remember, Joseph and Mary, they had lived this very challenging life. Ever since the angel first announced what was going to happen, who knew? There was a very small amount of people on the entire globe that had any understanding who this child was. But Joseph and Mary knew. And in this moment, they come in and this guy knows too. This guy knows too. At that moment, they heard someone else say the things that they had heard from the angel. Say the things they'd come to believe about this child. They heard what Simeon was saying and they marveled because it echoed the words of the angel. So they marveled about what was going on. However, they might not have marveled or at least anticipated what he said next. What he said next. Look at verses 34 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You know, I think it says something about mankind's fallen estate that a child could enter into our world who would never lie, who would never cheat, who would never steal. A child would enter our world who would never lie, cheat, or steal. A child that would genuinely love all those that he came into contact with. Who was compassionate and empathetic. A child that came and served his fellow men and said words that gave them hope. And the world responded to that. To that sort of child, not by embracing him, but by killing him. Not by embracing him. Not even by ignoring him. But by killing him, by crucifying him with a lasting hatred, a hatred that has not burned out 2,000 years later. Remember who we're talking about. This is one who came to love and to serve and to wash feet and to cure lepers, to speak encouraging, joyful words. This is one who never lied or cheated or stole, or did anything wrong, and did everything right. And the world hated him with such a passion, such a fury, that it not only crucified him, but this same Christ receives the hatred of a secular fallen world in seemingly increasing measure 2,000 years later. It says something about the fallenness of mankind that was mankind's response when the best of the best came into our presence. When the best of the best. Simeon knew that this Jesus would be a polarizing figure. He knew it. Ordinarily, there's a Bible open down below. It's ordinarily open to Isaiah 53. Well, Simeon had studied Isaiah 53, and he knew that this child would be polarizing. He knew this child would ultimately be killed. And he says to the parents, he says, "This child will be destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against." In John 15, Jesus would later say something that echoes Simeon's words. Jesus said this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That persecution is what Simeon is anticipating. He knows what's coming. He knows it's going to be brutal, not only to the child, not only to this Jesus, but to all those who loved him. A sword will pierce your own soul also, he says, looking into the eyes of Mary, looking into the eyes of Joseph. And you can imagine, even as he says these hard words, you can imagine the hand, the tender arm of Simeon, declaring truth and yet declaring it with love. And reminding this mother that her precious lamb was born among wolves and that it would have consequences. All right, this outset of this morning's study, I mentioned that you could have called Simeon Mr. Christmas. I like that term. I like that concept. And the reason I like it is because if there's ever anyone who looked forward to and celebrated the arrival of Jesus Christ more, as much as anyone ever has, let's put it that way, it was this man, Simeon. This Christmas season, this Advent season, do you share Simeon's hope? Do you share Simeon's understanding of what Christ's birth really means? Do you share Christ's understanding of what this Jesus came to do and who this Jesus was? This is the reckoning we need. I assure you, the majority who have heard some variation of the Christmas story have never, across the globe, come to the sort of reckoning that Simeon had and which we desperately need. You know, page after page, century after century, Scripture said that Jesus would come. Every time we celebrate Christmas, including in a couple of weeks from now, it's coming on us fast. But every time we celebrate Christmas, we're celebrating that Scripture, the prophets, the angels, that they were right. Jesus came exactly as they said he would, exactly the form Scripture said he would. He did exactly what Scripture said he would do. He died just as Scripture said he would die. Everything that the prophets had said about this Jesus, who he would be and what he would do, was fulfilled. Scripture says he would come, that he would arrive, that the Messiah would come to his people, and indeed he came. Well, Scripture also says this, that he's coming back. See, Scripture said he was coming, and guess what? He came just as Scripture said that he would. Well, Scripture also tells you and I, as 21st century believers, that he's coming back. It tells us that he's returning. Years ago, centuries ago, this man Simeon awaited Christ's arrival, awaited his incarnation. He longed to meet this Lord Christ. Simeon looked forward to Christ's coming. This morning, are you and I, are we looking forward to his return with that same level of fervor and passion and expectation? Is there a Simeon in our midst? Is there a Simeon in our family? We are called to all be Simeons. We're called to be all those who are expectant, who are looking to his return, who are looking not only for the consolation of Israel, but the consolation of all mankind. As we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior this Christmas season, let's continue to look ahead. We're not simply looking back. We're also looking ahead. The same Christ who came in a manger will return in the clouds. It will happen. Scripture repeatedly told us that Jesus would come, and right on schedule he did. It also said that he's coming back. That day has never been closer than it is right now. And so as Scripture says, we can also say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray.
If you'd like to check out additional recordings or videos by Dr. Toby Holt, please visit our website at fpcgulfport.org. And if you're on the Gulf Coast, come join us at 11 a.m. Sundays at First Presbyterian Church of Gulfport, Mississippi.